We're going to be discussing the church this morning. I wanted to start off by just making note of a reality. We are so grateful when we have an opportunity to talk to someone who was not raised in the church. Now that phrase, raised in the church, simply means that we have our children here who have the benefit as we teach and as we preach every Sunday to learn things. Sometimes it's almost like osmosis, but hopefully they have ingrained within him principles or within them principles from God's word that help them when they reach the age where they are accountable for their actions before God, that they make the decision to put him on in baptism and become one of his children. And we are so grateful when that happens. And there are many in our number today that did that very early in life and have committed themselves to a lifelong service to the Lord. And we praise you for your faith and your steadfastness in faith. But it is always a great joy when we have an opportunity to talk with someone in the community who does not have those same benefits, and we're able to convince them of the truth, and as a result of that, they become obedient to the gospel, and they also are saved. And that typically is the way it was done in the first century. Individuals who were not aware of who this man Jesus was were taught the gospel of Christ. As a result of that, their souls were saved. We must acknowledge the reality that there are some who are raised in the church. That is, they have that benefit. But because of outside influences, perhaps because the congregation of which they're part is not doing a good job of teaching them, perhaps because of the attitude of some of the members, they leave when they get older. And maybe they became a Christian, they were baptized, but as they grow older, their attitude toward the teaching that they hear changes, and they no longer want to be a part of the Lord's church. And so they'll join up with a denomination, or they'll leave religion entirely. And we see that happening from time to time. We ask the question, well, why does that happen? There are a couple of terms that have come up a number of times in my discussion with individuals like this, or discussions that I've witnessed online and in other places, where the word bibliolatry, is used. And what they mean by that, because the word olatry has reference to idolatry, is the worship of the Bible. And they will say that you, Church of Christers, you don't worship Christ, you worship the Bible. And they talk about how much emphasis that we place upon doctrine, how important it is for us to teach the truth and to hold to the truth, and how we make whether an individual is doctrinally sound actually a test of fellowship. And they will say, well, you're placing too much emphasis upon the Bible. Jesus Christ is the living word. These words are merely dead words, and we ought not to be spending as much emphasis upon the Bible as we are upon Christ himself. And it may be in a certain number of instances that the attitudes that they express concerning God's people toward the Bible are accurate, but primarily they are not. It indicates a misunderstanding. We might take some time in a future lesson to address that further. There's another word that is used, and that is churcholatry. And that is that you Church of Christers, you worship the church. The church has too much emphasis. After all, what is important is the personal relationship that we have with Christ, and yet you say that only members, and you'll hear this phrase, only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven. Well, they just don't have an understanding of what it is that we actually believe and what the truth of God's word has to say on the matter. It is wrong to worship the church. In fact, I would assert that that's basically what Catholics often do, where they will place their trust rather than in what God's word says, rather than in what Christ revealed as his will. They'll say what the church says goes, and whatever the church agrees to, or whatever the church determines, that's what I follow, and I do the dictates of the church. And that's not a scriptural concept at all. The church does not save us. The church is the saved. And we're going to emphasize that in our lesson today. And so I think that there is much misunderstanding about the Lord's church in the world today, what it actually is, what its purpose is, and in fact its importance with regard to the eternal well-being of anyone, any man or any woman. And so I want to talk about that, and I want to emphasize that as we look at this lesson today, it will become evident that anyone who talks about being spiritual, and they talk about being a believer in Christ, but they deny the importance, now even the necessity, or let me rephrase that, the necessity or even the importance of being involved with the Lord's church, well, they have no real knowledge of what it is to be a Christian, because those concepts are inseparable. That is, service to Christ, having Christ as your Lord and Savior, necessitates, requires you being a part of the Lord's church. And we'll explain what we mean by that as we get into the lesson this morning. But our lesson today is limited to the way in which the word church, the Lord's church, the way the word church is used in the New Testament, because it is in stark contrast to modern usage. We want to emphasize, and I think you'll see the contrast. We won't have to refer to it often, because the concept that you see so obviously stated and so often stated among even religious people in the world today, that they are using the word church in a way that is never used in Scripture. And so what we want to do is turn in our New Testaments today to 1 Corinthians, because we're going to look at three ways in which the New Testament uses the word church, three senses in which the term is utilized. And examples of all these can be found in 1 Corinthians. Now, that's not going to be the only passages that we'll refer to. We'll make note of some others as well. But we do want to place the emphasis in our study of that particular epistle. We want to start off by noting what the word church means, how it is defined. It comes from a Greek word. Most of you are familiar with this, but some may not be. The Greek word ekklesia. The word ekklesia is actually a common Greek term. It is not one that is appropriated for religious usage. Our Lord began to use it with a religious cant or a religious connotation. But originally it was not so. It simply refers to a gathering of people. In fact, the word ekklesia was used for political gatherings, having reference to those who have been called together for the specific purpose of deciding public policy. So when you talk about the democratic process, which was invented by the Greeks, well, the assembly where they voted on what would go on in their culture, that was called an assembly or an ekklesia. What we need to note, that while that is the definition of the term, that contextually we have three different senses or ways in which the term is used in Scripture. The basic meaning is the same. It has reference to God's people in the religious sense that are called out of the world. So when we see ekklesia, we hear the idea of being called out. In this sense, it is a group of religious people, that is, the people which belong to Christ, that are separated from or called out of the world. At one point in time, they were in the world. They are converted. They are no longer in the world. They are out of the world. That's what the word church basically means. And so, in our first text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told that the salutation of Paul is given to the church of God, the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. Now you'll notice the phrase church of God, the called out of God, referred to in this text as those who are sanctified, those who are called to be saints. The idea of sanctification is holiness, those who are called to be saints. And unlike the Catholic usage of that term, it has reference to anyone who's a Christian. All who are Christians are saints. We are called out of the world to holiness, and we are members of the called out of God. We come together as the called out of God, or the called out of Christ, the church of Christ, the called out of God, the church of God. And that's the way in which the term is used in this particular place. Now you'll notice in this phrase, in verse 2 of chapter 1, it is the church of God which is at Corinth. And so it's referring to a specific group of people in Corinth who are called out in a specific location. But we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. Let's start off by noting the first sense in which the word church is used. When we talk about God's people, those who are called out, everywhere the church is used, or the word church is used in that sense. It doesn't matter where they are in the world, they are the called out of God. We sometimes refer to this as the universal sense in which the term is used. And what is meant by that is simply everywhere. And it may be ascertained that we can refer to everywhere and every time, because there are individuals who have gone on to their reward who nevertheless are a part of that body, though they have died, and could rightly be called members of that church as well. When we talk about the called out, we're talking about God's people everywhere. And there are a number of times in Scripture in which this term is used in this way. Very simple concept that I want you to note, but it is something that is consistently true throughout the New Testament. And when we talk about God's people everywhere, I want you to notice, first of all, that there is a way in which the term church is used today that differs from that. For example, when we talk about the Methodist Church, you may note in the news that there is going to be a division in the Methodist Church. It is possible that the Methodist Church is going to break up into two separate denominations over the subject of homosexuality. There are some in that church that accept homosexuals. There are some in those churches that cannot bring them to, at least not in areas or positions of importance in their denomination. And so there's going to be a division. But the word Methodist Church has reference to a denomination. Well, that's not the way this term is being utilized in Scripture. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 15:9 as an example. The Apostle Paul on this occasion talks about the guilt that was his because he was persecuting the church. We're told that he said, "I'm least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Well, when he says the church of God, who's he referring to? Well, he's referring to those who are called out. It wasn't a specific place. It wasn't at a specific time that he was doing this. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, we are told that there wasn't any particular location or group that he targeted. He was doing it in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 9 and verse 1, as he breathed threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues, plural, of Damascus. So he wanted to go to the Jewish synagogues in the hope that he would find Christians there so that whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's what Paul was doing. He was persecuting the church, meaning he was going everywhere he could go and looking every place that he could look to find someone who is a part of that group who were called out. They were of the church. Now, he uses the word church in that text. Luke uses it in Acts 9. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talked about the disciples, those he identified who were of the way, Luke did, that they were the church because it was the church that he was persecuting. And in this sense, the word church has reference to all the names that are written in the book of life. That's not a difficult thing for us to understand. We talk about the church, giving Hebrews chapter 12 as an example, when he says, "You've come to Mount Zion," in verse 22, "to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." If your name is in the book of life, then you are a part of that body. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter when you live, doesn't matter where you live. All that matters is that because you are living righteously, you are a part of that called out group. You are a part of the church of our Lord, the church of Christ, the Lord's church. And as such, the name is used in this sense. Now, I want to note something, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about. Someone comes along and says, "You, Church of Christers, you think you're the only ones going to heaven." Okay, how would that apply to the way in which the term church is used here? If someone were to tell me, or I were to say, "I believe that only members of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, are going to heaven," would you have a problem with that statement? Many do today. But when we find the text of Hebrews chapter 12 talking about the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, I could say, rightly, using the term as it's used here, that those who are members of the Church of Christ are those who have their names registered in heaven, so yes, they are saved, whereas those who are not members of the Church of Christ, they are defined in this text as those who do not have their names registered in heaven. So no, they are not saved. Only those who are members of the Church of Christ are the saved, because that's what the word church means. It means those who are called out of the world and are saved in Christ Jesus. And then people say, "Yeah, but that's not what we mean when we use the word Church of Christ." Well, I understand that. Because when they use the word Church of Christ and say, "You, Church of Christ, just think you're the only ones going to heaven," that's what they mean. They mean this is a Church of Christ denomination, And you and your denomination think only you and your denomination are going to heaven. But understand this, that's not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not what we mean, if indeed we're using the term correctly, when we refer to the Church of Christ. And if you ever refer to the Church of Christ as a denomination, then you are misusing the term, just as a Methodist would be if he refers to the Methodist Church, or a Baptist would be if he referred to a Baptist Church. It's not right to use the term in that way, because it's not used that way anywhere in Scripture. It's used to refer to everyone who is a Christian, everyone who's in a saved condition, everyone who has their names registered in heaven. There are other times in Scripture where the term is used in this way. Matthew 16 and 18. I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. Whose church? The Lord's church. Who does the church belong to? Belongs to Christ. So what is it? It is a church of Christ. That's the proper use of the term. If we use it in any other way, we're using it improperly. And I don't really care what the religious world, how they use it. Because they use the term to have reference to sectarianism, to denominationalism, which is against what God's Word teaches anyway. And it's wrong to use it in that way. If you use the phrase to refer to everyone who's saved, and to say that everyone who's saved is saved and everyone who's not saved is not saved, because that's what you mean when you say only those who are in the Church of Christ are saved, if you're using it in the scriptural sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But you'll notice from time to time I'll use the term the Lord's Church rather than Church of Christ. You realize that those phrases are exactly the same? The phrase of Christ is a prepositional phrase indicating ownership. It is the church of or belonging to Christ. It is the Lord's church. It's not the name of a denomination, and it should not be used in that way. And if anyone thinks themselves to be a group that is divided from the rest of Christendom, they're wrong in thinking that. Because when we use the word church in Scripture, we're referring to everyone who is saved. Now, we do have some caveats to establish in regard to that, because we know that doctrinal error can cause an individual to lose his soul, that there are many religious groups that don't even teach the truth about what one must do to be saved, and so they are teaching religious error, and religious error cannot save men. In fact, religious error, indicated in Jude 3, 2 Peter 2, condemns a man, but the fact remains that the church is the group that are saved. Now, when we use it in this sense, whether it be Matthew 16, 18, Ephesians 1 is another. He put all things under his feet, gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Another indication that the church, being the body of Christ, belongs to him and can rightly be referred to as a church of Christ. But we're referring to a relationship. And I want you to note that when the term is used in this sense, to where it's talking about all of God's people everywhere, there's no organization that is referred to in Scripture that is an organization that involves everyone. There's no function. There's no called meetings among all the people in all the world who are Christians. It's talking about a relationship. Individuals who allow Jesus Christ to rule in their heart, who do His bidding and do His will. There's a second way in which the term, a sense in which the term is used in Scripture, and that is to refer to God's people in a local setting, just as we referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. And when it's used in this regard, it has reference to a group of people who come together in a particular location. Understand, when the Scripture refers to it, it's not just saying the church of God which is in Fort Worth, but the church of God, the group of individuals who are working together. And we'll see how that's the way in which it's used in a few moments' time. I want you to look at a couple of passages here in 1 Corinthians. The second time is in 1 Corinthians 16. In verse 1 of that text, he talked about the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. So you must do also. So here is another example. He's referring to different churches. We refer to them also, and Scripture does, as congregations. Now, the West Side Church is a congregation. We refer to ourselves as the West Side Church of Christ. What we mean by that is a congregation of Christians belonging to Christ that worships on the west side of Fort Worth. It's a very simple thing. And that usage is something that is found here in Scripture. The Church of God at Corinth, the church which is in Philippi, together with the bishops and with the deacons, has reference to an organization or group in Philippi that worshipped and worked together under the oversight of an eldership. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. And Aquila and Priscilla, they greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So Aquila and Priscilla attended with a group of Christians that actually met in their house. And that was a church there. A specific place, but a specific group. And that's the way in which it's used, referencing the group that was meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, how does this happen? Well, I want you to go over to Acts 9. I want to make note of something, because it's a very obvious thing. In order for you to be a member of a local group, you have to decide to become a part of that group. But that's not all of it. It is also necessary for them to decide to accept you into their number. You say, well, how could anyone reject someone in their number? It's easy. We talked in our class this morning about the concept of fellowship and communion with regard to the Lord's Supper. And we talked about how that fellowship is first vertical, then it's horizontal. Understand this. If I am not in fellowship with Jesus Christ, it is not possible for me to be in fellowship with other Christians. If I am not in fellowship with Jesus Christ, I do not have joint participation in the blessings which Christians have as a result of their fellowship with Christ. Fellowship is first vertical. So let's ask this question. If an individual is in fellowship with Jesus Christ and he comes and says, I want to have fellowship with you, do we have a right to reject him? Absolutely not. We don't have the right to reject someone that God accepts. But if an individual comes to you who has no fellowship with Jesus Christ, it's because of sin that is in his life, rebellion that exists, false doctrine that he is teaching. He's not in fellowship with God, and he says, I want to be a part of you. Can we receive him into our number? Absolutely not. We can't have fellowship with someone who's not in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So here we find an instance in Acts chapter 9 where Saul, who's Saul? The persecutor of the church. He's the one that everyone knew was guilty of persecution. He's the one of the reasons why brethren in Acts chapter 8 scattered everywhere, because the persecution was so strong in Jerusalem. He had gone to Damascus. On the way to Damascus, he had been waylaid by the Lord. He had become a Christian, and now he comes back to Jerusalem. But those people in Jerusalem, they said, wait a second, this man Saul of Tarsus, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's trying to get to us so he can persecute us and take us bound and perhaps consent to our death. And so when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join them. But they were afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. So they were not willing to accept him. He wanted to join up, but they weren't willing to accept him in their number because they didn't trust him. And then we're told that Barnabas, in verse 27, he took him and he brought him to the apostles and he declared to him. So Paul had an opportunity to talk to the apostles about this man, Saul, this one that everyone knew was a persecutor of Christians. And Paul, or Saul, had an opportunity to declare to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And he had spoken to him and he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so now they knew he had fellowship with Jesus. And so now they knew that they could have fellowship with him. And so we are told that he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. But understand this, because it is at this local level that God gives us things to do, in order for us to please God, it is necessary for us to agree to be with a group of Christians at a particular location and do our part, where every part does its share for the edifying of its body, of the body of itself. That's the reason why we come together on the Lord's Day, to worship and to edify one another. That's the reason that we as a congregation proclaim the gospel message. We give of our means on the first day of the week so we have opportunity to show benevolence and to preach the word and to strengthen the brethren. We have to work together because it is on that local level where those kinds of things were accomplished. Now understand that sometimes that local level had individuals serving as overseers. Sometimes it didn't. In Acts chapter 14 and verses 21 through 23, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel and made many disciples return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And notice verse 23, he said, when they had appointed elders in every church. What does that mean? There were churches in the first century that didn't have elders. But they had men who were qualified to serve. And so Paul and Barnabas, they went to those churches and they appointed elders or overseers or bishops to oversee that flock. So sometimes they didn't have them, although the best thing is to have elders. Sometimes they did. In Acts chapter 20, you'll remember that as Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus while he was in Miletus. So the church at Ephesus, they had elders, and he gave them instructions in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, to take heed to yourself and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We alluded to in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops and with the deacons. So when you're talking about organization now, we understand that it's on the local level. Now I want you to note again just quickly by way of contrast that there are many religious organizations to where they have a national or a worldwide ecclesiastical hierarchy. That exists, for example, in Catholicism, where you have the Pope in Rome, who is over every single local group. Every single local Catholic church is the titular head of the Catholic Church. There are synods. The Episcopalian Church just down the road, John Knox Presbyterian Church that has been empty. The building has been empty right there on the corner of 199 and 183, or close to 199. That has been empty because the Episcopalian Church USA, that is the national board, said we're not going to have a church here anymore, and they closed it down. There weren't many that were worshiping there, and they just closed the building down. So there's no church meeting there, even though there's a building there. Why? Not because the local group decided we're not going to meet there anymore, or that there simply wasn't anybody left to meet, but because the national organization said you can't meet there anymore, we're closing you down. That's the decisions made on a national level. Those kinds of things are not found in Scripture. In Scripture, you have elders who oversee the flock which is among them. Notice there in verse 28 of the text, Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's local. And it's on that local level. The West Side congregation is autonomous. We aren't beholden to any group outside of our own congregation. The work that we do ourselves. The work that God has given us to preach the gospel, it's done by a local congregation. Philippians chapter 4, you'll remember the Apostle Paul, as an apostle and as an evangelist, was sent money by the church at Philippi to support him in that work. We do the same. We send money to men in India right now. And we sent money to an evangelist in McKinney, Texas, because he was making a special trip to go over to Malaysia to proclaim the gospel. We're supporting the work in those places, in addition to the congregation supporting me as an evangelist and the work that I do in the community and in this particular congregation. That's something we do as a local church. That's the way it was done in the first century. In 1 Corinthians 16, we made allusion to the instructions that God had, or that Paul had given to the churches of Galatia. He said, you in Corinth, you this local group, this is what you need to do as well. Lay by in store on the first day of the week, storing up as you may prosper, so that there will be no collections when I come. And when I come, I'll take this money and I'll send it to Jerusalem for the purpose of affecting benevolence for the Christians in that place. And so that idea of relieving the poor saints is something that we do as a local congregation. Have we done that recently? Yes, we certainly have. In the Philippines, there were some earthquakes which happened just recently that just devastated some congregations of Christ, some churches of Christ. And we sent money for the purpose of helping them. And as we had that slide presentation, you saw the sardines and the lumber and the tarps and the water bottles and the rice and all that was purchased with the money that we sent to feed the destitute saints, just as the Corinthians did to the Judean saints, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's something that we did locally as a congregation. Not as a national organization, but as the church that meets on the west side of Fort Worth, which belongs to Christ. It's a very simple concept. We're to edify one another as a local church. In Ephesians 4:16, the whole body, he said to the church in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, you have a responsibility. The whole body joined together by what every joint supplies, by which every member does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We do that as a congregation. That's our responsibility. And the word is used in that sense. So when we talk about preaching, when we talk about benevolence, when we talk about edification or teaching and building up the saints, those are the works that God gave the church to do locally. And the final one is to assemble. So I want you to note, finally, the word church is used in Scripture concerning God's people as we are assembled together. We today are a church. But I want you to understand the way in which that term is used distinguishes between us individually when we're out in the world. Every single one of us individually out in the world are a member of the universal church, the sense that those whose names are registered in heaven if we're right with the Lord. But we come together as a local congregation and assemble. We become a church in that sense, an assembly. And the word is used in that sense as well. For example, as we consider this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23, as the people were assembled together, there were individuals who were speaking out of turn as they spoke in tongues. And he gave instruction in verse 23, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? So you're coming together. Now notice, the whole church comes together. And so when we are the church. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm going to church? And we have a problem with that a little bit, saying, really, you ought not to be saying that. You should be saying, we're going to assembly. Well, if on Friday afternoon I tell my wife I'm going to church, and I come down here and get a book out of my library and then I leave, I said it wrong. I used it wrong. No, I was going to the building to get a book. But on Sunday morning, if I'm going to church, that means I'm going to assemble with the people of God at this place. And that's the way in which the Apostle Paul uses it on this particular time. Obviously, he's not talking about the universal church. It was the local congregation in Corinth that was meeting together. The whole church, it wasn't everybody. It was everybody in Corinth who was a member of that particular congregation that had come together. And throughout the entirety of this chapter, the assembly is referred to as the church. Notice verse 28. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Verses 34 and 35 concerning the women. This is why we call upon the women to be silent. That is, not to usurp authority over men in a congregation, because these ladies were usurping their position and were prophesying in the midst of worship. And Paul told them, let your women keep silent in the churches. It had reference to the assemblies. They're not permitted to speak. They're to be submissive, as the law says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. You notice the difference? Home, they're still Christians. They're still part of the universal church. They're even still members of that particular congregation. But in the assembly, they're to be silent. And if they want to speak, they speak to their husband at home. The church assembles in Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner is of, and exhorting one another. It's for the purpose of edification. It's for the purpose of worship. One other example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll go there very quickly, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul on this occasion had reference to a particular man who was rebellious, and they were accepting him into their number. So here was a man who was coming to worship with them, despite the fact that he was guilty of sexual sin. And though he had been admonished for his sin, he persisted in that sin. He was coming together with them. You remember what we said, that fellowship must first be vertical? If fellowship is not vertical, we have no right to be in horizontal fellowship with one another. Well, this man was no longer in vertical fellowship with Christ because he was persisting in his sin. And yet the Corinthians were maintaining their relationship with him. They were letting him come to worship with him, and him to worship with them. And what did Paul say? He said in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They came together for the express purpose of expelling one of their number, of withdrawing fellowship from one who was in their midst. That was their purpose as a church. They didn't do it as individuals. The entire universal church didn't disfellowship him because they weren't in fellowship with him. Because his name is not registered in heaven. They could not have a relationship with him in reality because he didn't have a relationship with God. But the church in Corinth, that group of Christians, even though they did not have a spiritual relationship because he didn't have a vertical relationship, they had the facade of a relationship. They were still getting along with him. They were still allowing him to be a part of them. And he said, you're not supposed to do that. You don't have the right to exclude anyone that is included by our Lord, but you also don't have the right to include someone who is excluded by the Lord into your fellowship. Now, we're not saying we're going to run people off who are not Christians. We want them to come, a visitor, one who's uninformed. But one who says, I'm a Christian, he's persisting in his sin, Paul said, you get rid of that person. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And when you come together for the purpose of admonishing and excluding such a one who's unwilling to repent of his sin. The wonderful thing about this, we won't take time to look at it, but he repented because they excluded him. The shame was so much he could not bear it. He turned to God and they received him back in the spirit of love. And so that discipline worked on that occasion. As we draw our lesson to a close, we've discussed three senses in which the word church is used. When it's used in the universal sense, it's the church of Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church. When it's used in the local sense, it is a church of Christ. Now, let me rephrase that. When it's used in the universal sense, it is the church of Christ. I will build my church. When it's used in a local sense, it is a church of Christ. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ. Notice that's plural. The churches of Christ salute you. And the idea is the various local congregations of Christians that are meeting in Philippi, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in all of the provinces, or the province of Galatia, all the churches there, the seven churches that were in Asia, the churches of Christ salute you, all those local congregations. And when it's meeting in worship, it is referred to as the church or the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, the work done in assembly, you are the body of Christ and members individually. But notice in all three cases, it's simply God's people. When we talk about the way in which the church is used, the word church in Scripture, it's always referring to the people of God. Not an institution separate and apart, not a denomination, not an entity that exists to serve its people, or an entity that exists for its people to worship it, which is what churchology actually would be. But rather, the church is the saved. And understand this, that if we are indeed doing the will of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and our name is registered in heaven, we are members of a local congregation that is faithfully executing the will of the Lord, then we are a member of the Lord's church universally, a member of the Lord's church locally, and we are a part of the church that is meeting when we come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. And when we have done that, we have described ourselves in the biblical way. And in so doing, we are keeping with what Scripture teaches us. Just Christians in different capacities, in different senses, as we look at this particular phraseology used in Scripture. And we've given identifying passages which show that this is the case. But this is a very simple thing. It's God's way. It's confusing today. But the reason why it's confusing today is not because it's confusing in the word, but because all of these foreign concepts, people begin using the word church differently than the way it was used in Scripture. And then they begin to attribute you as using those words in those ways when you don't intend it that way at all. Can you say, someone says, well, you're a member. What member of what church are you? Well, I'm a member of the Lord's church. Well, what's the name on the front of the board? Well, it's West Side Church of Christ. Oh, so you're a Church of Christer. No, I'm not a Church of Christer. I'm a Christian. Well, you said you were a member of the Church of Christ. Yes, the Lord's Church. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of the called out, the sanctified. I am one whose name is registered in heaven. I attend a congregation of like-minded Christians. And we worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's all I mean about it. And I can't help it if you mean something differently. But I'm not willing to be a part of that. And I'm not willing to alter what the Bible says in order to conform it in some way as to what the religious world thinks it ought to be. It may have been that way in the first century, but it's different today. Why? And why should it be? Why can't we be just like they were? Why can't we fulfill God's commands just as they did? Why can't we simply be God's people? Because we can't. And that's what the Scripture calls us to be. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. I hope and pray that what we've talked about has been somewhat helpful. If you have any questions, as always, we're willing to answer those questions and talk with you further. As we offer our invitation, we acknowledge that there may be some here today who have not yet become part of the called out. We have been given instructions as to what we need to do to become a part of the called out. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We must be born again. The way in which that is accomplished is by belief in Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you're called upon to turn away from your sins. That's repentance. You're called upon to do as the Ethiopian eunuch and confess Him. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away with the promise that you will rise to walk in newness of life as one who is called out of the world. We give you that opportunity to do so today. If you need to respond to the invitation call for whatever reason, we offer it to you now. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.